take notes, I know. I'm happy to be here this morning and talk, and I began by saying that the subject for this morning's message came to me while I was down in Alabama this past winter, and I was reading a morning devotional, and the subject of the devotional was Beatitudes, and I was struck by the last paragraph of the author when he used to introduce the scripture for the reading that particular morning, and he said, "Success in the kingdom." John, are there some lights back there? Maybe I can see better. "Success in the kingdom of heaven involves a great reversal of values as seen in the major address, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, and also those who mourn, and the meek, and those who hunger and thirst, and the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Status in this world is no guarantee of status in the kingdom of heaven." When we get to our text, you'll note that the first characteristic of a believer in Jesus that is mentioned is poor in spirit. And incidentally, it says on the outline, we're going to be teaching this morning on Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses. So, a poor in spirit, and that suggests to me, at least as I look at it, a humbleness of heart. And I can always count on Brother Neil to help me in that respect. It was just as I was beginning to prepare this message a couple of weeks ago, takes me a while, I received an email from Neil, and he prefaced the question that he had for me with a statement. And the statement was, "I know you're not a theologian." I'm not exactly sure how I was to take that, except I can assure you it did introduce me to a degree of personal humbleness as I went ahead with the preparation of this morning's message. And for that, Neil, I'm thankful. Obviously, we can't cover the entire Sermon on the Mount this morning, but my hope is that we can discuss what I choose to call the introduction that's in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. I read the passage, or as I read it, I noted the dichotomy that exists between what the Jews perceived, or what they anticipated the Messiah to manifest, and perhaps what we do. So I went to a Jewish website, and here's what that Jewish website said the Messiah was to accomplish, if you will, when he appeared, what they were looking for. And in Ezekiel 37, 26, 28, it says he'd rebuild the temple. In Isaiah 43, 5, and 6, it said he would gather all Jews back to Israel. In Isaiah 2, 4, it said he would bring peace, an end to hatred, oppression, suffering, disease, and war. And in Zechariah 14, 9, it said he will be the king over all the world. And you know, that hasn't happened yet, has it? Now, we Christians, of course, went to another website, said that there's overwhelming support for Jesus being the Messiah in the Old Testament. In fact, there are more than 300 prophecies that are fulfilled or fully matched that were predictions of the Messiah in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. Of course, we Christians are quick to add the caveat that many of those that the Jews speak of have chosen to list as requirements for identifying him will be fulfilled when he comes the second time. There were hard hearts then, and there are hard hearts today when it comes to the truth. And my point being is they are incapable of seeing the evidence of the Old Testament. And Pastor, of course, has spent so much time on that subject as he's worked through the Old Testament, and now while we're in the book of Exodus. Okay, now, this morning's text, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, we find Jesus is literally at the beginning of his ministry. We just had him in chapter 3 baptized. In chapter 4, what happens to him there? He's tempted. He preaches his first message in 4:17, and he says specifically at that time, "Much as John did, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He was standing in front of them, correct? He called his first disciples in 4. He healed many. And in my chosen text, he preached to a large, even massive crowd from a mountaintop. or at least high up in some place. And he had around him at that time his, what do I call it, his disciples and mass of other people. All right, and what he preached was the sermon that we call the Beatitudes, correct? Yeah. What's a beatitude? Isn't it one of those Christian words that we throw around and often might find ourselves a bit tested to try and define it to someone who inquired? According to, it's not in the Bible, of course, but according to a Bible dictionary, it says it means either the joys of heaven or two, a declaration of blessedness, especially as made by Christ. I tried to work on it, and the best I could come up with is the Beatitudes set forth the key elements of Christian character as defined by Christ. All right? Key elements of Christian character defined by Christ. Now, to whom is Jesus speaking at this time? Well, we have clearly this crowd that's assembled, and I'm sure within that crowd there are people who've repented. There are obviously people who have seen the miracles that he has performed in abundance. And then I'm sure there are a number who are, what, just following the crowd. And then in particular, we have his disciples, it says, gathered around him. But the focus of it is clearly to whom? To the believers that are there, those who would hear the message, and to his specific disciples or apostles. Now, what's the proposition that Jesus offers that day as he spoke? It's not salvation, because he talked about that in 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of Lord of heaven is near. In Luke chapter 17, 20 to 21, remember when he talked to the Pharisees and he said, being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Okay, I know Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, and Luke said the kingdom of God, and again, I thought Neil might ask me why the difference. And if we're mindful of the fact that Matthew is generally regarded as having been written to the Jews, and the Jews had an aversion, did they not, to using God's name, so kingdom becomes a euphemism. And so we have kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, being one in the same thing. You knew that, right? More importantly, John Piper, a friend of John Nordine, opines that Jesus said, and this was interesting to me, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven / God is near. Respond, repent, and believe. Jesus was essentially saying that you must be born again. It's in John 3:7. What is repenting if it is not turning from sin and to Christ for forgiveness? I thought that was an interesting perspective. So he's told the hearers in 4:17 how to be saved. And now, as John Kelly suggests, what is that going to constitute in the lives of them? And Kelly said, the Sermon on the Mount treats not salvation, but the character and conduct of those that belong to Christ. So we're going to be talking about conduct. How does it manifest itself in the life of believers as Jesus outlines it in these 12 verses? All right, well, looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, I have to open it, even though I have them all written down here, because to be seen without my Bible open might be a transgression that I can't afford to make. Now, isn't blessed another one of those words that is difficult for us? I always think about the non-believer says, what does blessed mean? And of course, I'm not going to have a quiz, but would many of you admit it might be difficult to sum it up in some meaningful way to them? All right, it comes from the Greek word makarios, and it means happy, blissful, self-contained happiness, and I like this, having a reason to be happy independent of your circumstances. I'm reminded of Paul writing in Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13. He said, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. For I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, as an overview, Jesus has said to his disciples will be blessed for manifesting certain qualities or characteristics that obviously conflict with what we would consider the norm or contrary to our fallen nature. So what are these qualities? And we're going to go through them. Verse 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I know the NIV says poor in spirit, but poor in this context means humble, the humbleness that I was referring Neil brought to my attention or prompted in my nature. In the interest of time, I'm going to define humble by using the antonym, which is self-sufficient. I thought of Frank Sinatra and singing, "I Did It My Way." Now, some of you have never heard of Frank Sinatra. Any rate, what would be the opposite of self-sufficient or self-reliant? Dependent? Stripped of any pretense of self-reliance? So this humbleness is an acknowledgement of our dependence, an acknowledgement or a denial of that tendency, human tendency, to be self-reliant, to be able to warble along with Frank, "I did it my way." All right, how's God going to bless this humbleness of spirit, our total dependence on him in spite of our circumstances, by promising that we'll be in the kingdom of heaven, both in this life and in the life to come? Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What's to mourn? To mourn is to be deeply saddened or troubled. It can be over a loss or over a personal failure. But why should we mourn? We're Christians. Well, Paul was mourning when he confessed himself to be, in Romans chapter 7, I think it's around 14, a wretched man in his own right. In fact, he tells Timothy that he's what? The worst of sinners that Christ came to save. So blessed are those who sorrow and mourn over their sinfulness to the point of genuine repentance, which constitutes a change or requires a change of heart and mind, which confirms, in effect, one's salvation. I'm quoting again 2 Corinthians. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You know, as I was working and reading over that, I thought of two people, Peter and Judas. I think I'm remembering from the King James now, it says both of them expressed remorse. And it had to be different in the two cases. Correct? Well, let's look at it. What was Judas' situation? He was genuinely sorry that he bet on a loser. Correct? And his plans had come to fraud. And so to make the best of a bad deal, he sells out. Correct? And he still is a loser when he's through and is so sorry about it. You see it today. What is it? A selfish thing. Someone hanging themselves, leaving their family behind. What does he do? He kills himself, correct? Now, on the other hand, we have Jesus, or we have Peter, who was torn by his abject failure when he denied Christ after earlier saying, "What? I'll die for you," correct? And so here he is now in John chapter 21 being reinstated by Jesus himself. And I can see him. Jesus says to him, "Peter," what is it? "Do you love me?" And he uses the Greek word agape, which means sacrificially, correct? And Peter's standing in front of him, I can see him with his eyes down saying, Lord, you know I love you. But if you look at the Greek, he uses phileo, which is brotherly love. In other words, he was humbled to the point that he understood the difference between the sacrificial love that Christ is going to evidence on the cross and that he had failed to live up to. He evidenced courage, if you will, but he clearly did not evidence or reflect the faith that was required to withstand that test. And then Jesus ultimately says to him, in effect, what, Peter, you're reinstated, but here's how you're going to die ultimately. And then we move to Acts chapter 2, and what do we see? Peter is preaching in all the power of the Lord. Thousands of people and the people are all hearing it in their own language, and 3,000 are saved in that day. Hallelujah, what a ministry that he had. One, a genuine, humble repentance from the heart, and the other one, yeah, was remorse. He was sorry, but he was sorry for himself, which is a distinct difference. All right, what's the promise? Be included is to be blessed, a promise of comfort to those who are blessed and who mourn and sorrow over their sinfulness. They're going to be comforted. When? On having the kingdom of heaven, which is today. It was standing in front of them. And how do we acquire it? By our hearts, correct? In our hearts, and even greater still, in yet a day to come. Mourning over one's sinfulness is comforted in proportion to Christ's proportion of our hearts. Mourning over sinfulness is comforted in proportion to Christ's proportion of our hearts. We call it sanctification, don't we? Growing in Christ. All right, it's a frustrating process, I acknowledge, and sometimes I think I take 2 steps forward and 1.5 steps back, or sometimes 2 steps back. But we can be comforted that he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. From my study, most commentators use meek as a term characteristic of those who believe in and follow Christ. Meek doesn't conjure up positive thoughts in today's culture, does it? It's usually associated with weakness. The best I can do is to suggest that meek in this context means a gentleness supported by strength of conscience. In other words, your belief is so strong that you are powerful in Christ and yet gentle in the process. I'm going to give a verse in 1/2 a second. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter, but in your hearts, he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And this I invariably miss when I quote that verse. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 5 concludes with the promise that the meek will inherit the earth. Yep, I did a study on that as well. And the suggestion is that it's Jesus, a Jew, talking. And who's he talking to? His disciples at this time, looking at them specifically, who are going to carry the gospel forward. They're Jews as well. What state is Israel in, as we know it today? It's under the boot of Rome. And several commentators suggested that Psalm 37:11, which deals with the promise of Abraham of the promised land, is yet to be completely fulfilled, but that it one day would be. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's another word. Someone want to give me a quick summary of righteousness? I'll spare you the time. Many of us might be hard-pressed to define it. Bible Dictionary says to acquit, vindicate, restore to a right relationship with God for believers, be conformed to Christ. Believers declared right with God. And I've always liked that simple one, that we are made right by, through Christ with God, whereas we had been what? At enmity or at war with him previously. J.N. Darby put it this way. He said, to be hungry is not, oh, Jesus, I have to go, said that the righteousness is to be hungered and thirsted for. And Darby says, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in his heart, the Lord's heart toward me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he ate husks, if you'll remember it. But when he was starving, he returned to his father. And I think that's good advice for us. The question is, are we really hungry or are we starving for Christ? And I submit, seek him with all your heart while he yet may be found. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I hope you're not tiring of my effort to broaden our thinking on the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples. So what does it mean to be merciful? The first thing that came to mind when I began to develop my thoughts is the oft-repeated statement of a former presidential candidate. He said, you may remember, I feel your pain. And that went viral as evidence of compassion for everyone who felt or was poor, afflicted, or had a grievance. The only problem is, it depends on what your definition of the word mercy or compassion is. Barclay says in his commentary, it does not mean only to sympathize with a person in a popular sense of the term. It does not mean simply to feel sorry for someone in trouble. Mercy means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feeling. I think of the compassion of Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem, or perhaps as he dealt with a woman caught in adultery. And it may sound trite, but I think we ought to think about what would Jesus do in a given situation wherein we're provided an opportunity to be compassionate or merciful. How would he evidence mercy in that given situation? But mercy demands and compassion demand action, not just words. Words are cheap. Note the scripture includes a consequence for those who are not merciful in James. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, clean, blameless, unstained from guilt. Scripture suggests there's a process whereby purifying is accomplished, and all of us have experienced at least a touch of it. Peter says that we're to rejoice in that process. In 1 Peter, and remember, they're being persecuted, the churches that he's writing to in modern-day Turkey. He says, in this you rejoice, though for now a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. There's another common process the Lord uses to purify. And I'm thinking of John chapter 15. 1 through 17, the object is the pruner, remember? And the object of the pruning is to what? Trim the branches so that the fruit tree, you and me, can bear more and better fruit. And what are the consequences for those that don't produce fruit? Those branches are cut off and bundled and burned. What about seeing God? Jesus promised his hearers they'd see God, and they did, right? But for us, we're still looking through a glass dimly, but we will one day see him as he is, face to face, and that's a promise. 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, or children of God. Those who are of God, or who manifest a spirit like his, are children of God. He's the author of peace. And all those who endeavor to promote peace are like him and worthy of being called children of God. All right, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, but it does not submit to God, for indeed it cannot submit to God. James writes, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And Jesus, as he's leaving, says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives it do I give you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Those who would be peacemakers, Jesus concludes with a promise, they will be sons of God. All right, so we're ending. In verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Barnes writes that believers will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, because they are righteous and are the friends of God. We're not to seek persecution. We're not to provoke it by strange sentiments or conduct, by violating the laws of civil society, or by modes of speech that are unnecessarily offensive to others. But in the honest effort to be Christians and to live a life of Christians, others persecute and revile us, we're to consider that as a blessing. It is evidence that we're children of God and that he will defend and protect us. It's a promise. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It seems evident to me that the level of persecution around the world, certainly in my lifetime, has been increasing geometrically of late. And it's even reached these shores, I fear. 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, notice that Jesus changed from verse 10 to 11, the audience to whom he's speaking. He spoke in 10 to those, but in 11 and 12, he's talking to you. He's talking to the apostles, disciples that are sitting at his feet. And he says to them, the Lord knew, or he knew exactly what was going to be in front of those men. For what happened? At least according to church tradition, all but John died of martyrs. Jesus himself was what? Persecuted, and subsequently died as a martyr, in effect, for our sins, and unjustly accused, as were the disciples and as were prophets of old. All right, remember some of the things that the Jews said about Jesus that could be said perhaps today or will be, certainly about the 12, but about us as well. He was a Samaritan and had a devil in him. He was mad, and they reviled and mocked him on the cross, right? If you're the Messiah, then get yourself down off of there. But being reviled, he didn't retaliate, a lesson for us. And thus being reviled, we should bless. And thus, though the contempt of the world is not in itself desirable, but it is blessed to be to tread in the footsteps of Jesus, to imitate his example. Note the charges against the prophets, the charges against the disciples, and the charges against Jesus were false. The reminder is that the charges against us must be justified and not false. Let me get it straight. The charges against us, against we are acting, will undoubtedly be false as well. If we suffer in our faithful endeavor to be Christians and are reviled as the Lord was, then we're able to take it with patience and remember the thousands before who suffered in a like manner. Lastly, the Lord references the treatment of the prophets of old as outlined in Hebrews 11. And that gives me the opportunity to invite you to join us on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, because Brother John is leading us through Hebrews. And we're in chapter 9 right now, so if you're planning ahead, sometime next year we may be in chapter 11. And we'll deal with those prophets of old. So how do I summarize these 12 verses? We're to be happy, content in our circumstances. Maintain an attitude of genuine repentance as the sinners that we are, to manifest a meek and gentle spirit in all situations, to earnestly strive to emulate Christ in our lives, to evidence true mercy and compassion by serving others as Christ served and serves us, to be singular of purpose, and that to glorify God in and through our lives, to prove our relationship with God as being that of peace with Him through Christ by being a peacemaker. Expect the world to hate and persecute you as it did Christ. Consider it a privilege to be persecuted for doing good, just like the prophets of old and the Lord Himself. And be glad you've been blessed to be a child of God whose reward is in heaven. I quote Piper, Jesus wills for His disciples the desire or to desire the reward of heaven more than we desire the reward of the world. Jesus wills us to have our treasure in heaven, not on earth. He says, look at the prophets, look at the martyrs. Whatever you must do to get your heart in heaven and off the world, do it. Otherwise, you'll not be able to obey the command of our Lord. Rejoice and be glad in persecution, for great is your reward in heaven. So close the message. I go to the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read three verses. Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Whoever has ears, let him hear. We'll close the service now with a quote from Psalm 14:9, and I read, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. God bless you, and you are dismissed.